Turn in your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 19. Proverbs chapter 19. Tonight we are in verses 21 and 22. Our last hymn was appropriate for this first proverb that we're in, chapter 19, verse 21. There are many devices in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the counsel of the Lord, that shall stand. The desire of a man is his kindness, or as some translate it, the desirableness of a man is his kindness or goodness. And a poor man is better than a liar. Father, thank you again for your word, which is our life and which is light for our path. We pray that you would grant us that life and light this night for the journey that you have us on, to strengthen our hearts, to encourage them in the Lord, to prepare us for service for our King and our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so direct us, direct our thoughts now and applications to our own hearts. We pray in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. There are many devices in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the counsel of the Lord, that shall stand. Many devices in a man's heart, many intentions in a man's heart, many thoughts in a man's heart, many purposes in a man's heart, many imaginations, the word can be as well, in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the counsel of the Lord shall stand. Bridges, and I'll give you just his introduction. It was an excellent introduction. He said, here is a fine contrast between man and God, setting out the just relative disproportion between the worm and his maker. Man's most serious, well-digested thoughts are only devices, imaginations, uncertainty, a poor non-entity. God's mind is counsel, firm, and full purpose. Man's devices are many, but God's counsel is like himself, unity. When we talk about the decrees of God, we often just say the decree of God. It is one because there is one purpose, and there is a unity in God's work. Man's devices are full of anxiety. Many are eventually fruitless. All of them are vain. Psalm 94:11, the Lord knows the thoughts of man, that they are vanity. God's counsel, that is man in his natural state, that is man who is not thinking God's thoughts after him. All his thoughts are vanity. God's counsel is immutable and shall stand forever. Isaiah says, remember the former things of old. I am God. There is none else. I'm God. There's none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and the ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel will stand, I will do all my pleasure. So, the proverb says there are many devices in a man's heart. He has many purposes, even as many thoughts. And oftentimes our purposes are even at cross purposes with ourselves. We're not always even unified in our own thought patterns. And we find confusion even in our own heart, but not so with the Lord. This is true of all men or all kinds of men. If you're a wicked man and you are joined in purpose with other wicked men, your thoughts, your purposes, your plans are uncertain. They are uncertain. There were 10 brothers who purposed together a plan and a purpose to do something to their brother that they didn't like. In Genesis it says, they said to one another, behold, the dreamer comes. Come now and we'll slay him, cast him in a pit, and we'll say some evil beast devoured him. We'll see what will become of his dreams. We will see what becomes of his dreams. Reuben heard about it. And he delivered them out of their hands and said, don't kill him, shed no blood, cast him in a pit in the wilderness, lay no hand upon him, And he did this. He didn't approach them from the front. He approached them from the back. He didn't just say, y'all are wicked, this is wrong, leave the boy alone completely, which is what he should have said. As the oldest brother, the one who was Jacob's strength as the firstborn. But instead, he tried to work things around. He had a plan, you see. He had intentions. He made him up a plan in his mind. And he thought, I'm not going to get out of favor with my brothers. What I'll do is just work this thing around the back. And what happens is, yeah, they put him in a pit for a while, but then later on, once again, Reuben must have been gone when the Ishmaelites came through and the brothers decided to sell Joseph into slavery, so that when Reuben shows up and he's not in the pit, it says he rent his clothes, returned to the brethren, and said, the child is not, where shall I go? See, because his plan didn't work. There are many devices in a man's heart. What became of Joseph's dreams? Well, the scripture says that Joseph was the governor over the land, and he it was that sold to all the people of the land, and Joseph's brothers came and they bowed down themselves before them with their faces to the earth. So they had a plan, and their plan was, we'll see what becomes of this dreams that he says he has, that God has given to him. We'll see. We'll stop those dreams. We'll put those dreams aside. There are many devices in a man's heart, in those sons' heart, but the counsel of the Lord still stood, and they bowed their face to the earth. In fact, three times it is said. Again, when Joseph came home, they brought him the present that was in their hand, and they bowed themselves down to the earth. And they answered, thy servant, our father's in good health, he's still alive, and they bowed down their heads and made obeisance. They were completely subservient to Joseph, their brother, though they did not know who he was. Because men have devices, wicked men. Wicked men join together with certain devices that they think that they can do or that they can checkmate God. But the counsel of the Lord will stand. As Joseph said to them, but as for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it for good to bring to pass as it is this day and save much people alive. Because God's purposes for his people cannot be thwarted. There are many devices in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the counsel of the Lord is going to stand. If you're a Christian, even if you're an apostle, one of the highest offices that God ever had for his people, your plans are still uncertain. Your plans are still uncertain. In Acts chapter 18, in verse 21, and I'll read a couple of places in which the Apostle Paul speaks. It says, but he bade them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep this feast that comes in Jerusalem, but I'll return again to you if God wills. And he sailed to Ephesus, if God wills. He was an apostle, and he had plans, and he had thoughts, and he had ideas, and he was seeking the will of God. But even in the midst of seeking the will of God, and even as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, he recognized that his own intentions and his own plans might get in the way at times. And God changed them for him. Turn to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. Verse 22, he says, for which cause also I have been much hindered from coming to you. But now having no more place in these parts and having a great desire these many years to come to you, whensoever I take my journey into Spain, I'll come to you, for I trust to see you in my journey and to be brought on my way thitherward by you, if first I be somewhat filled with your company. But look at 22 says, for which cause I have been much hindered in coming to see you. I had wanted to see you. I had planned to see you, but I had been hindered from it. Matthew Henry says, the desire Paul had for many years, this desire, and yet could never compass it. The providence of God wisely overrules the purposes and desires of men, even apostles. God's dearest servants are not always gratified in everything that they have a mind to. And yet all that delight in God have the desire of their heart fulfilled. Psalm 37, though all the desires in their hearts be not humored. Why is that? Was it because the Apostle Paul's coming to them with some evil thing? They had some bad motive in it? No, not at all. Not at all. It doesn't have to be a bad motive for God to checkmate you in that motive, in that desire, in that plan that you have. It may be a very good motive. But there are still devices in a man's heart, and nevertheless the counsel of the Lord will stand. So that at times when you will want to do something that is good and right and helpful to someone else, you will not be able to do it because of God's sovereignty over all. 1 Corinthians 4 and 19, Paul says, I will come to you shortly if the Lord wills. 1 Corinthians 16, 7, for I will not see you now by the way, but I trust to tarry a while with you if the Lord will permit. 1 Thessalonians, turn there. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 17. But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, but not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. And wherefore we would have come to you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. But Satan hindered us. And that should not surprise us that here it says Satan hindered us, at other times it says God didn't permit. Because Satan is just an instrument in the hand of God. And God is the first cause. You could say in that same passage that Satan hindered us, that God purposed that hindrance even. Matthew Henry says his desire and endeavor were to return again soon to Thessalonica. But men of business are not masters of their own time. Paul did his endeavor, he could do no more. He tells them that Satan hindered his return, that is, either some enemy or enemies or the great enemy of mankind who stirred up opposition to Paul, either in his return to Thessalonica when he intended to return thither, or stirred up such contentions or dissensions in those places whether he went as made his presence necessary. So God decided that he needed to stay instead of to go to the Thessalonians. He needed to deal with some more enemies. Or he needed to stay there where the enemies were hot, where he could encourage the saints of God. We just submit ourselves. We do, as he says, we do all we can. We make plans that we believe are right, but then we still submit them to God at the end of the day. If you're a king, your plans are uncertain. Doesn't matter how high you rise in power, how many people you have at your beck and call to do your will, your plans are still uncertain. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turns it whithersoever he wills. Evil King Sennacherib planned to destroy Jerusalem. That was his plan. That was his purpose. And he had besieged the place. But he went home without an army. A good prophet told a good king to do everything in his heart. And the good prophet was reproved by the Lord, and the good king couldn't do the good thing that was in his heart. Turn to 2 Samuel 7. Because there are many devices in a man's heart, nevertheless the counsel of the Lord shall stand. 2 Samuel 7 and 1, it came to pass when the king sat in his house, the Lord had given him rest round about of all his enemies, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, see now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within curtains. And David had it in his heart to build the temple. And Nathan said to the king, go do all that's in your heart, for the Lord is with you. This is Nathan, a good prophet. But what he said would not be fulfilled in this instance. And it came to pass that night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, Go and tell my servant David, thus saith the Lord, shall you build a house for me to dwell in? Is that what's going to happen? And it wasn't what was going to happen. He would not build a temple of the Lord, but what God came to him and said to him is, well, I'm going to build a house for you, a Davidic dynasty. 1 Chronicles 28:2 tells us why. It says, Then David the king stood up upon his feet and said, Hear me, my brethren and my people. As for me, I had in my heart to build a house of rest for the ark of the covenant of the Lord and for the footstool of our God, and had made ready for the building. But God said to me, You will not build a house for my name, because you've been a man of war and have shed blood. What he had in his heart was good. God even commended him with what he had in his heart, but he still was not going to be allowed to do it. And David, of course, submitted himself to that. So what did David do? Did he get mad and get peevish with God? No. Scripture says that he prepared then with all of his heart, the whole of his life, for the building of the temple that would take place by his son. He did what he could do. He didn't have any trouble with God's changing his plans. So this verse teaches us, first of all, it teaches us not to think of powerful evil men as having the power to do everything that they say. Evil men may say lots of things, and they may plan lots of things, but that does not mean that they have the power to fulfill those things. And if bad men do accomplish some evil plans, know that not all their plans shall succeed, but only that which fall within the decree of God. Only that which is accomplishing God's will. Also, we are taught to be careful and discerning as to join the plan of others. Others may have plans, but what we need to do is not be rash, but be thoughtful and prayerful about our own plans. That is, submit our own ideas, the ideas of our heart, to the Lord for his direction, for his instruction, and also the plans of others. If we're asked to join with others in something, we're not just to rush in upon it, but we learn to be patient and careful about what we do and how we're directed. The hymn we sang last was All the Way my Savior Leads Me. Oh, the fullness of his love, perfect rest to me is promised in my Father's house above. When my spirit clothed immortal wings its flight to realms of day, this my song through endless ages, Jesus led me all the way. And Jesus doeth all things well, whatever befall me. So, as a Christian, when I became a Christian and became excited about the things of the Lord, was when I began to think in those terms about God's will, not my will anymore. No, that's the way Christ always thought. He's the only man of whom this proverb would not attend to. All the devices in the hearts of in the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ was only one thing, to do his Father's will. And thus he did, ever and always. But as a Christian, we learn to not, it's not my will, but it's yours. Yes, that's a beautiful prayer at the height of his suffering in the garden, but it's a prayer that we take to ourselves as well, and we use it ourselves. Not my will, Lord, but yours be done. Yours be done. So that we submit all our plans to him, so that we don't come up with gross disappointments in our lives and in our hearts, because we think something just has to be done. I think of the story, I forgot who it was that told it, I can't remember if it was Augustine or someone else, it seemed like it was one of the early fellows, walking on a path with another man, and there was a poor man, and the Christian gave all that he had, what little he had, he gave to this other poor man, and he was reproved by the other man for being too generous. That he had only a copper left or whatever. And then further down the road, they were robbed. And he said, well, the Lord knew that this man was the one who really needed that money, not this man. The basic principle is taught in the Gospels, in Luke 14, 28, when he says, "Which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first, and count the cost, whether you have sufficient to finish it? Lest happily, after you have laid the foundation, and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build, and he was not able to finish.'" Now, this speaks of discipleship, but it's a true principle that can be applied to all our plans, that we don't do rash things. There's a couple of beautiful houses over in Noonan, Georgia, toward that way, whenever we go over for Lachlan's music lessons. And they're beautiful on the outside, but they're absolutely empty inside, and the lots are all grown up around them because they started them but never did finish them. There, at Liberty, when I was up on the mountain, there were a couple of foundations on this one area that were always there while I was there. It was something that they had started and they never did finish. And it was a reminder of that passage to me, that we should prayerfully enter in upon the endeavors that we do. Turn to James 4. James chapter 4. This would be the New Testament passage speaking directly to what our Proverbs is speaking. James chapter 4 and verse 13. "Go to now, you that say, 'Today or tomorrow we'll go into such a city and continue there for a year and buy, sell, and get gain.' Whereas you don't know what shall be on the morrow. What is your life? It's a vapor that appears for a little time and vanishes away. You ought to say, 'If the Lord will, we shall live,' or 'do this or that.' But now you rejoice in your boastings, and all such rejoicing is evil." To not acknowledge the uncertainty of our plans is to boast with carnal presumption. To not acknowledge the uncertainty of our plans is to boast with carnal presumption. We cannot speak with absolute certainty concerning our next year's business, about what we're going to do and how we're going to do it. We may make plans, and it's all right to make plans, but we do not boast of such plans. We cannot speak with certainty concerning the business of today, much less a year from now. We cannot speak with certainty concerning our own continuance, our own life, that we will be allowed to live another day or year to do business. We've heard many reports. I've had many reports this past year of people, extended family, different ones, who suddenly someone dies. They just pass away. And God says that all such boasting is evil. So a very strong language that God uses about this. Why is it evil? Because it assumes the throne of God. Because we are assuming the throne of God as though we could know, or as though we could sustain ourselves, as though we could be certain in our counsel. And what we are to do is to give deference then to God's eternal counsel. We give deference to God's eternal counsel by saying, "If the Lord wills." And this is something that is not uncommon among Christians. We are not to say it ad nauseum or in a ridiculous manner, that I'm going to go get a drink of water, if the Lord wills. Okay, yes, it can be taken to a ridiculous extent. We just understand that. But when it comes to oftentimes meeting with saints again, when we're saying goodbye to them, or some larger plan, then yes, we give deference to the Lord's counsel, his eternal decrees, and we say, "If the Lord wills." So there are many devices in a man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord shall stand, who works all things after the counsel of his own will, Ephesians 1. Psalm 33, "The Lord brings the counsel of the heathen to nothing, the nations. He makes the devices of the people of no effect." That's what made me rejoice when I read the VOM article about ISIS how they have a certain idea. They're going to conquer the world. They're going to terrify everybody, and it will turn everybody into radicals like themselves, Islamic radicals. And instead, it has promoted Christianity among the Muslim people. So, it's, again, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. He shall have them in derision, and the counsel of the Lord shall stand. And those who have suffered under such martyrdoms shall receive a better resurrection and shall be fully and plentifully rewarded for their faithfulness to Christ. Proverbs 21:30, there is no wisdom, nor understanding, nor counsel against the Lord. As Gamaliel said, if it's of God, you can't overthrow it, lest happily you be found to fight against God himself. The psalmist said, the Lord will perfect that which concerns me. Your mercy, O Lord, endures forever. Forsake not the work of your hands. The Lord will perfect that which concerns me. So we can leave that into the hands of God. Now the second proverb, Proverb 19 and 22. This one, in the King James, it's the desire of a man is his kindness. In the New King James, it is what is desired in a man is kindness. The Geneva has something similar. That is to be desired of a man is his goodness. And then Young's literal translation, I always like to look at it. It's wooden, perhaps, at times, but it's a little literal translation. He writes, the desirableness of a man is his kindness. And this word in the Hebrew is for goodness or kindness. The kindness of men toward men in doing favors and benefits. That's where you get the goodness part. Now, I think what is being said here, and especially that second part where it says, and a poor man is better than a liar. When you look at that at first, at least when I look at it at first, just like some of the Proverbs of Solomon, I wish I could get with Solomon and say, now what were you meaning exactly here? Because how does that relate to the first part of the proverb? Well, what is to be desired in a man is kindness. And a poor man is better than a liar. And I think what he's saying is that a poor man that does what he can in kindness and in his goodness, a poor man that does what he can, though it be very little, perhaps, is better than a wealthy man who promises much, but he's a liar. He delivers nothing at all. So what is this kindness or goodness? It is a communicable attribute of God. It is the kindness of God. It's a word used many, many times throughout the Old Testament. And so I want us to look at a few verses just to give us a sense of what is this, what is Solomon saying then? That what is to be desired in a man is kindness, this desirableness in a man. What is it that's desirable that should be in us and that we should communicate to others? And that even if we are poor and we may not have very little that we can do for others, that there is something here that we can do that is communicated to us from God. And it's a very important attribute of God, this kindness, this goodness. Without the kindness and goodness of God, we would not want to be around God. We would have nothing but fear and punishment, condemnation. Turn to Genesis chapter 20. And I want us to just run through a few verses just to saturate your thinking a little bit about how this represents God and then how it is communicated to us as well. And that's why Solomon is saying it is the desirableness of a man. It's what makes a man desirable. It's what makes a man to be someone whom somebody says, that's a good man. And yes, I know the passage that says there's no one good but God. Okay, I got that. But if you're going to fight with me, I'll take you to the other passages that talk about men being good. Because it's a relative thing. And it has to do with spiritual life in the soul. Genesis 20 and verse 13. It came to pass when God caused me to wander from my father's house that I said unto her, this is the kindness, there's our word, that you'll show to me at every place. This is talking to his wife. This is the kindness, this is your goodness to me. You won't give me up as your husband so that they kill me. This is your goodness to me. You'll protect me. That's what he was saying. We won't talk about, you know, around that, what he was doing, but it's just what the word means. This is what goodness is. You protect others. You care for others. Genesis 24. Genesis 24. And he said, O Lord, Genesis 24 and verse 12, and he said, O Lord God of my master Abraham, I pray thee, send me good speed this day and show kindness to my master Abraham. Here is Eleazar looking out for the interests of his master. Show kindness. There's a good man. There's a good servant, a faithful servant. He was looking out for the interests of his master. Do you look out for the interests of others? Is that important to you? Because that's the desirableness of a man in this proverb. Genesis 24 and verse 49. He says, now if you will deal kindly, and that's our word, and truly with my master, tell me. If not, tell me, and I'll turn to the right hand or the left. I'll know what to do, whether you're going to treat my master the way I want him to be treated or not. And that's a great text as well. Is that the way? Are you such a friend? Are you such a friend to others that you will not allow others to abuse them, but you seek in your friends, if you have other friends and they start to speak badly, you put an end to that stuff? Say, I want to know whether you're going to treat them right and honestly and good to them. Genesis 32, verse 10. Here, Jacob says, I am not worthy of the least of all thy mercies, there's our word, and of all the truth that you've shown to your servant. He understood that he was not worthy of all this goodness and all this kindness that God has poured out, so that it was multiplied goodness and kindness. And that's what God shows us, the way he deals with us, and how we should be to others as well. Not that we have a random act of kindness every now and then in our soul towards somebody, but that it is part and parcel of our life so that we're always pouring out goodness and always pouring out kindness toward others. It's the attribute of God, so that they would wonder that we would show so much, like Jacob wondered about his God. Genesis 39. Verse 21, but the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. God showed him mercy, that's our word, showed him this kindness, showed him this goodness. He was in a difficult situation and God blessed him in this difficult situation in such a way above and beyond what he ever would have thought when he was in prison, that he would end up being in charge of the place. Genesis chapter 40. When Joseph speaks to the baker and the butler. But think on me when it shall be well with thee, and show kindness, I pray thee, unto me. Make mention of me to Pharaoh. Show kindness to me. I have done what I can for you, what you asked me to do. Remember me. Do we remember others? Are we thoughtful about others? It's so easy to just forget others and to get all consumed with ourselves, with just me. Genesis 47, 29. And the time drew nigh that Israel must die. And he called his son Joseph, and he said to him, if now I have found grace in your sight, put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh, and deal kindly and truly with me. Interesting that those two words are put together oftentimes, this kindness and goodness along with truthfully with me. Don't bury me in Egypt. Don't bury me in Egypt. That's a beautiful thought that Jacob had, that he wanted to be buried back with his people, back in the land. even though it doesn't matter where my body is buried, still, if you leave this place, and I believe you are leaving this place, because God said you are, you take me with you. I don't even want my remains to remain here. Because they are going to, no doubt they preserve them in the Egyptian fashion. But he wanted every speck of it to be in the land of promise. And our God is gracious, how good he is to us. He's not gonna allow any of us to remain either, you know, in a wrong state. We are going to be resurrected in body, soul, and spirit, all of us, in fullness. And you remember when the Lord passed by Moses, he proclaimed, "The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness." There's our word. It's one of his attributes, one of his mighty attributes, which he can communicate to us, which we are to communicate to others, so that it can be said of us that the desirableness of a man is his kindness, his goodness. That man, he is a desirable man. That is, he is a man who is looked upon even by his enemies, perhaps, which oftentimes is the case. Even by his enemies, they know that this man is a man who has the Spirit of God in him because of the kindness and goodness of that man. And a poor man who can deliver that, even if he can't help you in any other way, is better than a rich man who says he's going to help you in a bunch of ways, and he delivers you nothing at all. Because a poor man will give you what he can, like the widow's mite. She threw in all her living. And it's generally not the great and wealthy ones. You may have dreams of it. Dream on. Dream on. That all of a sudden you'll find some great wealthy benefactor that's going to solve all your problems financially for you. Dream on. You'll find that it's the poorest people on the earth that will help you. The poor saints. Then Rahab, "I have showed you kindness," our word. "You show kindness to my father's house." And it says, "Our life for yours, it shall be. When the Lord gives us the land, we will deal kindly with you and truly." Again, it's interesting. Those two go together. We will deal kindly and truly with you. The Proverbs 31 woman, she opens her mouth with wisdom. Her tongue is the law of kindness. That's our word. Then Isaiah says, "Incline your ear, come unto me, hear, and your soul will live, and I'll make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David." That's our word. They are sure. They are consistent to the character of God, his goodness, and his kindness. They are sure. They are true. That's why those two words are usually found together. They are good. He is good, and he is true. And we should be kind and good. We should be true. We should be true. And if we are, then it would be said of us that the desirableness of that man is his chesed in the Hebrew. It is his kindness. It is his goodness. He has the Spirit of God. He has God in him. He acts like God. And a poor man like that is better than a rich man who delivers on nothing. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word, which is truth, and which is your goodness to us, to have it and to be able to rejoice in it and to be able to take some piece of it away again in our hearts, to store away in the storerooms of our house these treasures that you give to us, treasures of our God, of who he is. And by understanding who you are and by the reflection of your face to us in the face of Jesus Christ, so we are made into your image as we see you truly for who you are. That is how we become like you. Because we are attracted to it, because we rejoice in it. Bless your people now. I pray that we would ever and always submit all of our plans to you, that we would defer to your counsel, And also, O Lord, that you would communicate this great divine attribute to our souls, so that our life would be characterized by kindness and goodness, and a willingness to, with abundance, share it with all. We pray in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.